Let's return together to Exodus chapter 3, the account of Moses meeting his God on the mountain of God, if you remember that, boys and girls, Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. Moses meets the Lord there, doesn't know he's there, but certainly the Lord gets his attention by showing him that sign of the burning bush. Moses comes over, and as I'll explain in the sermon too more the background, what the Lord says to him there, but we pick it up right after the Lord told him to take off his sandals, for the ground upon which he is standing is holy ground. Then these verses 6 through 15, this is the inspired word of God. Then he, being the Lord, said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and so I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what should I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. That is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is the name forever. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Thus far we read the word of the Lord this morning, and may he add his blessing to it. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week Sunday we spoke about the fact that before Moses could begin the task of delivering the people of Egypt out of their bondage, the people of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt, he first had to meet his God and then receive the call of his God. As I said a moment ago, we witnessed that miracle whereby God revealed himself to Moses in the bush that was ever burning but never consumed. And we concluded that this was God's way of teaching Moses something about himself, about his character, something about his nature. God showed him something of his divine essence and being. He gave him a glimpse of his power, his majesty, his holiness. Well, this morning, the introduction and really the indoctrination of Moses continues. In the verses we read, the Lord continues to teach Moses something about himself. The Lord does this so that in the end, not only by this encounter, but by what would continue to happen, that there would be no question in Moses' mind and heart that this is who God is, and this is what God wants him to do, and this is how he will do it. We consider this text under this theme. God calls Moses to go to deliver his people out of Egypt. And what I want to focus on this morning with you is three aspects of the Lord's greatness that he reveals here. First of all, his covenant faithfulness. Again, this is all about God, all about who God is and how Moses should see God. It's all about his covenant faithfulness, his loving compassion, and his all-powerful name. First of all, it's about his covenant faithfulness. Now, last week we left off right there. This sort of interrupted the account here, but we left off right there with God talking to Moses about his holiness. We talked about how the Lord called him over, boys and girls. Remember that? How he called him over to the bush, and as Moses approached, then sort of he stops him in his tracks, sort of like saying, come here, Moses, but then stand back. Don't come any closer. The ground upon which you are standing is holy ground. And just to review that, maybe for the sake of those who didn't hear that or are visitors today, we discussed how that shows us something of God's imminence, his nearness, as well as his transcendence. He is both close to us and draws near to us, but at the same time, God is always distinct from us. He's infinitely greater, infinitely beyond us, even though he has drawn us closer to himself than ever before through his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we could say nothing separates us from the love of God and even being in his presence. Our sin, our unholiness is removed. Yet, even then, God is still God. He's the Lord of all creation, and we are mere creatures. So it is immediately following that moment of divine disclosure, the Lord goes on to tell Moses how it is that he's related to him. How it is that he's related to him, or that he relates to him, you might say. And boys and girls here too, I don't know if you've ever heard of a game called Dutch Bingo. But if you were of Dutch descent, I'm sure you have parents and grandparents who've played this game, and they play this game probably whenever they're in company of maybe strangers even, but even friends, relatives. Not only the Dutch play this game. I don't know what the Italians call it or the Irish call it, but every nationality plays the same game. That's where you talk to someone else, maybe sitting on a train and they're Italian or whatever. Hey, paisan, and they start talking about family names and where they go back to. The Dutch do the same thing. You drop a few names, and by the time you know it, there's only, 6 degrees of separation between any two people anyway, but by the time you talk, you know somebody who knows somebody, and you find out that maybe you know many of the same people. Many of the same people living in the same area. Or you might even find your second or third cousins once or twice removed. Whatever. But here the Lord tells Moses, he is the God of his father, as well as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord takes Moses back to his Hebrew roots. And now the word father here could not only refer to the biological father, Amram, still living in the land of Egypt. We don't know if he was dead or alive at the time. At least I'm not sure of that at the moment here as I read on in Exodus. But that term could be a reference as well to the spiritual fathers of Israel. Certainly harkens to that too, as he says, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Either way, the point is the same. The Lord is saying, I have history with you. I have a long history with you, dating back before you were ever born. It's a personal relationship, isn't it? And it's a meaningful relationship. But when the Lord says this to Moses, he's not just dropping names, as we call it. The Lord is drawing attention to something very important to him. Covenant faithfulness. He's his covenant God. And the covenant that God made with us, with these men, with their children and their seed. Essentially, God's telling Moses, by virtue of the covenant I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am your God, and I'm the God of your people. And this communicates to Moses several things. First of all, it communicates to him that he's a God of grace. And see how this applies to us as well. He's a God of grace. Why did God make a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob? Why did God do that? Was it because he said that, well, they're the salt of the earth. Of all the people living around there, that Abraham, he's something special. Oh, we know that. That's not true. We went through that in Genesis. We go through that in the catechism all the time. We go through that in Romans. God doesn't call us because he sees that we're better than anyone else, or we're superior, that we're not as sinful as others. No, he called them out of his own grace, his own goodness, his own sovereign choice and election. These were flawed men, sinful men with sinful families, no different than Moses, no different than you and me. They were liars, schemers, and dreamers. And yet God is gracious, and he is kind, and he's merciful, and he's faithful, and he enters into a bond of covenant love with them, undeserving as they were. And what does he promise? To bless you, to be a God to you, to your children, to not hold your sins against you, to forgive those sins. And you know what? I'll give you a covenant sign because of the weakness of the flesh. I'll give you a sign in your flesh, the sign of circumcision. You might wear in your flesh the very sign that says, I belong to Yahweh, the covenant God. He counted their obedience. That's righteousness. And so here God tells Moses, you are a member of this covenant family. You belong to me, to the family of God. And as such, you're heir to the promises, heir to the blessings, and bound, as we'll find out later in the book of Exodus when it comes to Moses and his not circumcising his child, you're bound to the obligations of the covenant, to live in relationship with your God. Another thing that God tells Moses by this relationship, that he's a God of love. He's not only gracious, but God is loving. God's faithfulness to his covenant people is nothing less than an outworking of what we would call his steadfast love, his fervent, zealous love. It's a relentless love, as it's been described. And God shows this to his people, not just one generation to see how that would work out and go, well, okay, you know, I'll apply it to this generation too. No, it's to every generation, succeeding generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Recall that familiar message from Lamentations 3 and that familiar hymn we sing in light of that. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Psalm 103, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. This covenant God loves Moses. He loves him. He's a murderer. He's a hothead. He's a proud, defiant man. He's argumentative, as we'll find out later on too. And yet, for the sake of his promises, God loves him nonetheless. Remember that too, in terms of God's love for us, when we think of our own sinfulness and we think of all the things we have done, our unworthiness. Remember, God loves you. God loves us with that same kind of love. For the sake of his covenant promises that were signed and sealed to us in our baptism, which remind us that he does this for the sake of Jesus Christ, his Son, and what he's suffered, what he's endured, for the sake of his blood. He won't destroy us. He won't cast us from his presence, but he'll lavish his love upon us. Another thing this tells Moses, from the Lord's perspective, is that as a faithful covenant God, I am the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Notice how this is stated. I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was their God, I am their God. I say that because of the way this relates to what Jesus said about this very passage in Matthew 22. Speaking to the Sadducees, you might remember the Pharisees have their own self-righteousness and other problems. The Sadducees were another religious sect, and one of the things, the distinctive things they believed was they rejected the resurrection. To them, there was no resurrection. And yet Jesus says this about the resurrection from the dead. He says, have you not read what God had said to you? And then he quotes this passage. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. The God of the living. So God is saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were not ancient relics of the past. Sometimes I laugh when I hear that some churches, you know, in Europe, they have bones, ashes, hair, pieces of tunics or robes or relics in the church from these saints that have died, and they think that by having these things, right, that connects them with these saints, and somehow there's some kind of distinct power or whatever in them that, you know, they can see those things and maybe connect with those saints. But God is not the God of ancient relics. He's not the God of bygone heroes and legends. These are not dead saints that we try to keep alive by our memories of them. Think of this. They are alive today with God in glory, enjoying unending fellowship with the Lord, their covenant God. God says, I am the God of your father, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc., etc. Those patriarchs were just as alive as Moses was, and God was just as much their God as he was the God of Moses. And that, beloved, is the same hope and comfort we have as his children in any and every age. He is the God of all ages. I thought of that Psalm 90 and the songs we sing. Our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. He's faithful to his covenant. We sang that too about hope that sends that shining ray down the future's broadening way. He's the God of today and tomorrow. Always gracious, ever loving, the eternal life-giving God. What did Moses do after God told him this? Again, keeping in your mind the totality of this, the ground upon which you're standing is holy ground, and I'm the God of your father, where we read Moses hid his face, afraid to look at God. Why is that? Why is that? It's because he's overwhelmed at the sheer awesomeness of all that God is. It's in his face. His holiness, his covenant faithfulness. He's become suddenly aware of the greatness of his God and the smallness of man. It shames him in a way. I think of the way sometimes John Robb, we know that he'll stand, if you're walking by John, sometimes he'll cover his face like that. And that's a sign, right? That's a signal. John's telling you it's sensory overload, you know. And if you don't know that, take a step back. Give John some room. You know, let him get comfortable to your presence. But it's sensory overload. He hides his face. Sometimes he releases it when he feels more comfortable. But I get that sense of Moses here too, that it's sensory overload. It's wow, I'm in the presence of this holy God. And he tells me, take off your sandals. And I'm the God. It's overwhelming. Again, that sheer sense of awesomeness. Hiding his face. Overwhelming presence of God. And since depart from me, you're too holy. Similar sentiment spoken by the disciples as well when Jesus calms the storm. Apart from me, Lord. Get away from me. I'm a sinful man. A moment ago, God had to tell Moses that the place he was standing on was holy ground, but now he knows it. Now he knows it in his heart and soul what that means. And that's what happens when God reveals himself to man for good reason. There's that godly fear, isn't it? A fear of who God is and who man is in relation to God. Man hides his face from the glory, the greatness of God. He even falls down in terror before him. And that is why, again, we can be eternally grateful that God doesn't zap us where we stand. His holiness doesn't consume us. His sovereign power doesn't crush us or destroy us. Rather, God reaches out for many of the same attributes we've discussed here, his grace, his gentleness, his love, his faithfulness, his mercy. He reaches out to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And what has he done but given us a place to stand? And in Christ, and even by faith now, but in reality, in the life to come, to see, to look upon even God in all of his glory, at least so much as we're given to see, without fear, without dread, and to worship him in the splendor of that holiness. Well, that is first, the Lord reveals his covenant faithfulness. Secondly, he reveals his loving compassion. Now, this relates to the love we already talked about a moment ago, but also to what we talked about a couple of weeks ago in relation to chapter 2. You might remember that sermon, the last couple stanzas of chapter 2, the groaning, the crying, the shrieking of the Israelites went up before the Lord. The Lord heard their cries. That's repeated today. And he was concerned. We said how that verb means to know. He knows them in an intimate sense. He knows what they're going through. He knows their pain, their sorrow, their hurting. Here, I've seen the misery of my people, he says in verses 7 and 8 of this passage. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering. And then he says, so I've come down to rescue them, to bring them out of this land to a spacious land flowing with milk and honey. He's compassionate. He's loving. In the Bible, God's compassion is likened to that of a father and what he feels for his children. As a father has compassion on his own, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Why? Well, he knows how we're formed. He formed us. He remembers we are dust. We're fragile. We're weak. Father knows that about his little children, even about his older children. And as a father, right, we hurt when our children hurt. If ever the phrase, I feel your pain, could properly be said. It's when a father looks upon his injured child and or his sickly child, his suffering child, and all he wants to do is make the pain stop, make it go away, even take it upon himself if he could to end the suffering, to end the misery. A loving father has nothing but a heart of compassion for his children. And if that is true, and this is the Bible's purpose in giving us that description, if that's true of an earthly father, how much more infinitely true is it of God when it comes to his compassion for his people? And here, God sees, he hears, not that he feels their pain, but you get that sense of that. He understands the duress they're under. Every day, they carry heavy burdens. They labor from morning to night. They felt the sharp whips of the slave drivers of Pharaoh, bloodying their backs, mercilessly driving them on, trying to work them into extinction, killing their babies, even as the baby boys are born. This was a way of life for Israel. We don't know how long that they were slaughtering the babes. It certainly happened when Moses was born. We don't know how long that went on. And now it's been 40 years later, or 80 years later, 40 years in Egypt, now 40 years in the Midian wilderness. How long has that been going on? We don't know. Could have been going on all those years, but for this purpose here, we know it was for the past 400 years. Their deliverance is at hand. It's nigh. It's 400 plus years living in slavery, crying out in pain, desperation, hopelessness. And yet through it all, God has not abandoned his people. He's not turned a deaf ear to them. We learned as well that when Pharaoh planned to destroy Israel and stunt their growth by putting heavy burdens on them, it backfired. They only kept multiplying. And when he told the midwives to kill the children when they're on the birth stool, they didn't do that either, and they continued to multiply. And even Moses was saved, even though he was placed into the Nile River, he was still saved to deliver Israel. And yet what happened? Well, that didn't make that Pharaoh or any succeeding Pharaoh stop or give up or stop hurting the people. They didn't stop their oppression. Israel needed someone to save them, boys and girls. Israel needed a savior, a deliverer, a redeemer. And now they had one. God says, Moses, you were raised up for this. Go to Pharaoh. I've heard their cries. And he's not only heard their cries, but he's determined how he will save them. Go to Pharaoh. Do this. You're my representative. Moses is the Lord's mediator. Moses is like Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, the mediator who comes and says, deliver my people, the appointed redeemer, to bring them out of Egypt. And I think of how similar that is to our own spiritual story and backstory. You think of God. What did he see when he looked at us? What did God see when he looked down upon a fallen Adam and Eve? In their nakedness, their shame, cowering in fear. What did God see? What did God look upon? What did he see when he looked upon the wicked and depraved generation of Noah? What did God see when he looked at Jacob and Esau, twin sons born into the covenant, yet one destined for glory, one destined for hell? What did God see when he looked at David, a man after God's own heart, counting the fighting men of Israel, lusting after one of his fighting men's wife? Didn't God see man's need for a savior, for a deliverer? And isn't that what God intended to do and planned to do? And promising Adam and Eve and promising us to send that seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent? This is what we and all men need, the salvation, the redeemer that only God could send, that only God could bring. Like what Paul says so clearly in Ephesians 2, how we were sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins in which we used to live. He says, when you follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. He says, all of us also lived among them at one time as to our human nature, right? Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts like the rest. We were by nature objects of wrath. You think of that, how we felt the sharp whips of Satan, our slave master, beating our backs, experiencing the abuse and the oppression of the evil one as he lays heavy burdens on our backs. The sin and evil threatened to consume us and own us and possess us, unable to escape. Our history is the same. We may never have been a slave. We may never have been a prisoner in jail. And yet as fallen sinners, we should all be very familiar with that hopelessness and that loneliness and that despair and blackness of being left in our sin, chained and shackled to sin, unable to break free from sinful thoughts, from sinful habits, from sinful lusts. Satan is Pharaoh, and sin is the chain that binds us. So what did God do? Well, in the fullness of time, he sent his son Jesus Christ to redeem, right? He sent the better than Moses to redeem us from our sins and transgressions, to free us from our hopeless bondage to slavery. Ephesians 2 again. But because of his great love for us, there it is again, his love. God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. There too, God not only determined to save us, but he made a plan to do so by sending his son to die for us on our behalf, and God accomplished that goal. He saved us and redeemed us and freed us from sin through the broken body and shed blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And you think of that, and that answers all the questions, boys and girls, of why do we need to live for God? Why do I need to obey my parents? Why do I have to do what my teachers say? It all comes back to what God has done for us. That's essentially what it's always about. There's many other reasons beside, but nothing greater than that. Because God loves you, because God has saved you, and we'll hear more about that tonight, saved to serve him in a life of obedience. He has cut the chains from our hands and feet, setting us free that we might now live for him in all obedience, reverence, and holiness, saying no to sin, and yes, to all that is holy and righteous and good. Well, the third and final thing God reveals to Moses about himself here is his all-powerful name and all, again, that that represents. I want you to pay special attention to how this plays out. Right after God tells Moses that he's sending him to Pharaoh to bring his people out of Egypt to this land of abundance, Moses makes, I'm sure it's not his first mistake, but certainly a mistake. I think what Moses does is exactly what we so often do after we hear a sermon. We forget. I think men's Bible study yesterday, I mentioned something about, what was that? I mentioned that in a sermon again even last week Sunday. I preached it, and I forgot, right? We don't always remember what the message was. Sometimes it's on the way home, and we're like, yeah, what was that about again? Anyway, I don't remember that. Sometimes we remember just an illustration. Hopefully you're getting better at listening and better at remembering, but it's just the way we are sometimes in our weakness. Well, Moses forgot what God just showed him and what God just said to him. I think even in this sense, he's in the very presence of God. Right? He's standing in awe of his holiness. He's petrified by his power. And yet all at once he forgets all that God has said. And what does he say? Okay, you want me to go, but who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out? Do you see the problem? Do you see why Moses doesn't get it? Do you see how he's missing the point? All along, what's God been showing him? This is what I'm trying to impress on you for 2 weeks. What's God showing him? What's God teaching him? What is he showing you? What is he teaching you through this? Who God is. How great God is. So that, why? So that Moses wouldn't matter. So who Moses was wouldn't matter. And how weak Moses was wouldn't matter. And this conversation goes on for a while, doesn't it? Even so much as having Aaron come along as his brother to be his spokesman, because, I'm not very good with this. Lord, I don't know what I'm going to, please send someone else, and then, please give me help. Well, the Lord helps him in his grace, but here too, Moses. Who you are doesn't matter. Who I am is all that matters. And yet God is gracious to him. He's gentle and patient. First of all, he says, fear not, I will be with you. And even there, you just see a God who is so patient, who could just, I think sometimes as a parent to a child, we would snap. What have I just told you? Have you learned nothing about the last 5 minutes of things I showed you? I'm your dad, don't worry about it. No, God doesn't do that. He doesn't snap. He says, fear not. He understands the fear. He understands the reluctance. Fear not, I will be with you. And even more than that, he gives him a sign. Now, this is an interesting sign. It's not a sign, poof, that right now he's got a sign. Well, he did have the sign in the burning bush, but he gives him another sign. But notice, it's a future sign. It's something that would happen in the future that Moses would have to embrace by faith. You know what, Moses, I'll give you a sign, but it won't be fulfilled until after you've got him out of Egypt and brought him back here to this mountain. But that will be the sign. You'll be back here at this very mountain with the people I've called you to deliver, to bring them here, to worship me. But still, Moses doesn't seem to be convinced. How could he do this? And how would Israel take this? Would they listen to me? Would they even want to hear what I have to say? Yeah, suppose I go to Israel and tell them these things. I tell them, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sent me to you to do this. And they say, well, what's his name? I kind of get the idea that Moses probably is wondering, well, boy, he doesn't even know God's name. Maybe these Israelites do. And what do I tell them? It's sort of like, I guess maybe you could say it's sort of like a password. You know, like the World War II guys use on the front lines. They had a little password for the night, a little code word. You knew if they were the Germans or the Americans, that they had the code word right. Well, what if the Israelites ask me the code word? What if they say, what's his name? I don't even know your name, God. And the Lord says to Moses, I am that I am. This is what you're to say to Israel. I am has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name I'm to be remembered by from one generation to the next. What's God telling Moses? Well, indeed, Moses, who are you? That's the whole question. That's the whole answer. Who are you? You're no one, Moses. You're nobody, but I am everybody. I am everything. You're flesh and blood. You're weak. You're cowardly. You're short-sighted. You're sinful. Just think of that in your own life, how weak we are, how puny we are, and how we get all uptight about things. How am I going to do this, God? How am I going to do that? Well, who's God? Who's God told you who he is all of your life long in church and even in your own life? He's God. We're puny beings. He's powerful. He's almighty. And thankfully, our lives are in his hands. He alone is sovereign. He is someone. He's powerful. He alone is God. It's interesting. One commentator stated he had no doubt that Moses spent the rest of his life trying to figure out what that name meant. And I would agree. I am that I am. It's no disrespect intended. The name itself is a deep mystery. The name I am who I am can be translated as it has in some Bibles, I will be all that I will be. And again, we scratch our heads. At the very least, the Lord refers to his self-existence. This is a sort of a name that has a form of the verb to be, right? I will be all that I will be. Herman Bovink states this about the name. God is that which he calls himself. And get this, how he twists this around. He doesn't really twist it. He turns that around in its head. He says, God is that which he calls himself, and he calls himself that which he is. So, again, God is who he is. God is what he does. The name declares to Moses God's eternal, unchangeable ways. And when God says that I am, he's telling Moses he is. He ever has been. He will forever be. He's telling Moses he is all that he has done. God does what God does rather defines him, and what God says defines him. You think of that, he's the creator, the sustainer of the universe, the all-wise and all-knowing God. He's omniscient, he's all-knowing, he's good, the overflowing fountain of all good. He's righteous, holy, pure, just, compassionate, and not just 10%, 10%, but he's fully just, fully holy, fully righteous. Because that's how he's shown himself to his people. And infinitely many things beyond that. This is who your God is, Moses. He's Yahweh. And he's going to be with you. And he will be what he will be before Pharaoh. He will be what he will be before Israel. He will be what he will be before the Egyptians. He will be what he will be in your life and in my life. And what will happen? Israel and Egypt will bow down to the great I am. That's who your God is, Moses. That's why you don't need to fear. That's why we don't need to fear either. The great I Am is our God. He's saved us as well. I want you to think of this. The time Jesus was trying to convince, this is John 8, you might know that passage. He's trying to convince the religious leaders that he was a Christ, and that's when he says, your father's the devil. You know, you claim Abraham, well, your father's the devil who's been lying from the beginning. He puts him in their place, doesn't he? But he also says this, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And of course, the Jews don't get it. They say, you're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And you know the Lord's response, I tell you the truth, or verily, verily, right? Before Abraham was born, and Jesus lays it on him, whammo, what does he say? Before Abraham was born, I am. I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because Jesus claimed to be Yahweh. Jesus just said, I am that God. I am. All that I am. He identified himself with that great God we're reading here in Exodus 3 because Jesus was and is that God, right? That same God, the great I Am, the Savior, the deliverer of his people. He reveals himself to us in the book of Revelation as the one who is and who was and who is to come. And as Christians, we put our faith in that Christ, in that God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who saves us. Who alone saves us out of our bondage to sin, the one who is what he is, who does what he does. And no one can stand in his path. And he is the one, of course, before whom the whole world will come and bend the knee. You think of that. At the name of Jesus, the great I Am, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, all to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we stand in humility before your word again, seeing the wonderful fulfillment of your word here in Exodus 3 with Jesus Christ, Moses as a type of Christ, Jesus Christ repeating these words and even referring to these very words, the revelation of you as the great I Am, that he is God. The one who came, has come to save us. Heavenly Father, write these words in our hearts, and we pray that it would bring forth the fruit of confidence, of fearless lives, of holy living, all to your name's honor and glory. Amen.